Heavenly Father, we absolutely adore you and we love you and we thank you. We appreciate who you are and who you've created us to be and all that you have done for us. The gift of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit and all that comes with that. The gift of being able to be in fellowship with you, fellowship with each other, and to be able to see your hand at work everywhere around us. Help us to have our eyes opened to all that you are doing. You continually amaze us with your hand at work, just in our own personal lives and all the way to the ends of the earth. Bless this time as we open your word and get back into the simple gospel, Lord. Help us to stay on track with what you have done. Amen. Well, we have been going through the message of the simple gospel for quite some time now. And I've noticed some things recently. I've noticed, as I've been studying through this, I noticed there's a lot of things that are not part of the simple gospel. But we believe they are, and they become part of what we share with those around us. For example, my thought is this: do we really believe that all of the people making up the thousands of denominations, of which we are not, for example, that all of these people are going to go to hell because they have a different belief system than us? And out of all of the denominations, which ones of them come close enough to what we believe to not go into hell, and which ones do we believe? See what I'm saying? Do we believe that those around us, right here, are potentially going to hell because they believe something different than we believe? I mean, obviously, we don't all believe the same things 100%. I don't think I've ever met anybody that's ever agreed 100% with anybody else. You can especially find this in married couples. Can two walk together and not be in agreement? Absolutely. As long as you're going in the same direction, going to the same place, you're not going to be in total agreement with anything. But if a married couple can be together and still travel this journey not being in agreement, then it is possible to have different belief systems than other people and still somewhat be going in the same direction. So is it based on what we think is right in our own eyes? Is that what the simple gospel is about? Is it about using religion to determine what rules we're going to apply, and by which demands that we then judge everyone and everything around us? And then obviously we condemn those for not believing the same as us. Is that really it? Is that what the simple gospel is? And if really, if you step back from that for just a moment, you look at total agreement in certain things, that's what a definition of the cult would be. If you're in a cult, you are commanded to all believe the same thing. And what we would call today, as the phrase has been coined from years ago, is drinking the Kool-Aid. Because cults were created and they believed everything that person said every step of the way, no matter what it was, up to the point of drinking the Kool-Aid and dying because of it, knowing that they were committing suicide, they were giving their life, but they just believed that 100%, and everybody marched in that same order. Unfortunately, in some of those instances, there was a few people that didn't believe everything, and so they had to obviously kill them first because they were trying to stop people. But you get what I'm saying. The idea of a cult is everybody must march in order, doing the same thing, thinking the same way. We're not that way. We don't want to be a cult. We want to have everybody to be free to think for themselves. We had a staff meeting years ago, probably I don't even remember how many years ago. But we had a ton of work we were doing, and we just couldn't get together enough. So we said, okay, let's get away. Took the staff, and we went to a bed and breakfast. And we're going to spend a couple of days, and we'll just spend some alone time with God. Then we'll spend some time together. We had a time of worship. We could probably pin it down time-wise, because I know Teresa was putting together a CD She was doing the music for it. Then there was going to be scripture reading over it. And she had just completed the music, and she was gracious enough to allow us to use that music to soak to. And it was a wonderful, wonderful CD, wonderful opportunity to spend some time soaking. And then we spent some really good, solid time talking and working on stuff for the church. And so we spent a lot of time together. And the two ladies that were running it, the owner and her helper, they fed us. They cooked breakfast, lunch, dinner, brought snacks. They took care of us. So they were always there. They were all engaged with what we were doing. I mean, obviously, they weren't involved with what we were doing, but they were there hearing everything that was going on. And so they kind of got a feel for who we were. They opened up a little bit. We had a time of ministry. It was really a good time. And it was interesting because one of the ladies brought up a point. And after kind of getting a picture of who we are and spending time talking with one another, sharing with one another, seeing our hearts a little bit, she said, I want to know a little bit more about the church. And then she said, you're not one of those holy huddles, are you? And so she was basically saying, are you this group that is so closed off and so narrow-minded and so just a sliver? You're driven down this sliver of a path, and really people don't connect up with it so well. And at the time we laughed about it and we said no, because we thought we were open and we were welcoming, and everybody that came in the door, everybody said the same thing. They all said they felt loved, they felt honored, they felt welcomed and whatnot. But a lot of people didn't stay. And so even though they felt the love and the fellowship and everything, I kind of had to wonder, well, why was it that they didn't stay? Was it because we really were kind of that holy huddle? We were that little sliver, and people would come along and sometimes connect, but most times just be passing through. Was it because we had such a straight line of a thought process that they didn't feel like they could connect up or anything? It caused me to think about that a little bit more. Were we as kind of open with things as I had thought, as I had hoped? I know we were always involved in Triple E teaching. We had people that would come in and give messages from the pulpit. We had a bunch of different people. We had worship leaders come, couples come, several of them, and they would lead worship and they would teach. We had Dr. B, for crying out loud, come and teach. We had everybody in here had at one time given a Triple E message. And so we have years and years and years of everybody bringing forth their opinion. And as I collect all of those, as I look through them all, there's bunches of them that have literally the same title. Faith, for example. Let's just say, you know, somebody would teach on faith, and a year later somebody else would teach on faith. And so you have potentially 3, 4, 5 different teachings on faith. And they're all different. People teaching on end times. We had people teaching out of the book of Revelation, eschatology. And you listen to them, if you put them all together, you start to see they're all different. So it was okay that we believed different things. We thought different things. We were open to hearing different things. But another thing that I've noticed is the amount of fear in this particular faith realm over the years. And a lot of it came out of people leaving in fear. It's unfortunate because it's from fear of hearing something different. And I thought, is it because our faith is so weak that we're afraid to hear something different? We're afraid to get an outside idea? Are we afraid of being infected by something? If you go to the UK, go over to England for a while, you're going to find out there's some customs that are different. Things are different over there. If you want a burger and fries, you're going to need to order a burger and chips, because fries are chips. So you have to get the custom correct. You want to make sure you're driving on the left side of the road. Don't drive on the right side of the road, because you'll probably die, because people are going to be driving at you. So you have to adapt to their customs. But do we go, I'm never going there, because I might get infected. I might get diseased with their custom, and I might accidentally come here and go up and order a burger and chips, And sure enough, they deliver me a burger with a bag of chips in it. It's like, no, that's not what I wanted. Oh, I've been infected because I've been over in the UK, and now I'm driving on the left side of the road and almost got into an accident. You know, we don't think that way. We just go over there. We connect up with their customs. We honor them for what they believe, and we drive on the left side of the road, and we eat chips because they're French fries, and they're probably looking at us because, why would you call them French fry? There's nothing French about a fry. And so we have to be careful about worrying about these different things, these different belief systems. You know, can't we hear someone else's thoughts without being afraid? I remember probably a dozen years ago by now, our daughter was in high school, and she was in a Christian high school. They had a lot of Bible training, Bible classes, and I know I've mentioned some of them, some of the issues that came up. One of the classes, a requirement was she had to visit a different religious service somewhere. And I said, okay, you know, I went with her. We went to the Baptist temple. I'm not exactly sure. I'm not really familiar with all of that, but we went there, and it was kind of cool. You go in through what's like a fellowship hall, and you go down these stairs then, and people were very nice, and you stopped at a place and took your shoes off, and you went through what appears to be like an underground passageway, like a tunnel, and then you come up the stairs, and you're inside their temple, their church, whatever. And it was very different. I remember sitting on the floor. I remember it was roundish, had some pillars, and in the wall or near the wall was like these statues behind bars. It looked like little cages with statues in there. I don't know enough about it to know if these were their gods or exactly what it was. And one of their customs, they had people walk around with a tray, a platter-like thing, and in the middle was some burning incense, and the smoke was coming up. And they would walk around, and they would offer it to people, and people would put money on the tray and then take their hands and wave the incense smoke towards their face. Now, again, pardon me for my ignorance. I don't really know what that was all about. Was it something spiritual? I don't know the spiritual significance, waving in the spirits to themselves. I'm not exactly sure. And so they would put money up and wave that, and they came by and offered it to us, and I just shook my head no, and wasn't going to participate. I have no idea what that was about. But one of the things was, we weren't afraid of going there and then being infected by their religious system or whatever. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in our daughter, the hope of glory. We weren't concerned. Christ in us was more than enough to stand up and be in a place that had these different belief systems and not be afraid and not worry about what it was we were getting involved with. We didn't worry about some demonic force jumping on us at this particular religious service, and now we go home with a religious demon of some sort. We didn't worry about that. When I was in, and myself and then my daughter and I, we went on missions trips, and we went places and picked up trinkets and things over there whenever we were on the mission field, and you bring them home. And you go, I'm not going to worry about this thing having a demon on it. So when I get home, I better throw this thing away because maybe someone, prayed some prayer over it or did some incantation, and now I have to worry about the spirit that this thing has. Jesus is in me. I don't need to worry about this stuff. But I've noticed that in this particular faith stream that I've been in for a while, that seems to be a real big problem. So is it because we really don't know God? Is it because we don't have anything else to stand on but that religious belief system that we have? And if that becomes challenged, then we don't know what to do. So we're concerned about the demon on the artifact or whatever it is. I remember growing up, you all know, I grew up in a Catholic household. And the process there for communion, I remember going to communion for the first time, and we were actually trained, here's what you do, here's the process. You go up and kneel, and the priest goes down the line, and as he comes near you, you stick your tongue out, and the priest has to put the wafer on your tongue, and you can't touch your teeth, so you have to pull it in your mouth, you have to let it dissolve, don't let it touch your teeth. I don't remember all the religious significance to all these things. You know, you don't want to bite Jesus's whatever part that is that you're, I don't understand. But anyway, and then the altar boy would have the little golden platter underneath, you know, nodding head. Okay, so with the underneath your chin, God forbid you have a dry tongue, and the priests go to stick it on your tongue and it fall, and at least the golden plate is there to catch it so it didn't fall on the floor and defame God's body. And well, what, God forbid, what would happen if it did roll off and hit the floor, or something worse? You know, because when they were doing the communion process, the priest would pray over the elements, and he would, we called it the words of institution. It was basically reading out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He would read those words, you know, and the night before Jesus would be betrayed, he took bread and he'd go through the process. And in that process, somehow the wafer and the wine and water that was mixed together magically transformed into literally the physical body and the physical blood of Jesus. And so that's why they protected it the way they did. And there was even the process for, you know, hospital visitations. You gave communion to people that were in the hospital. And again, God forbid, they get sick taking communion and they vomit blood or whatever. And so now you have this dilemma. You have the body and blood there, but it's in this biohazard. You can't just do whatever you want with it. This has to be cleaned up in a hospital fashion. And so literally the priest would have to do something. And again, it's like saying an incantation now to remove the presence there so that it's not really the body and blood anymore. So someone can come by and clean it up and put it in a biohazard bag to be burned. And so we have all of these, again, these fears that come along because of what we believe. Is it possible that we don't have a God that is able to do what he says he can do so that we can really trust him? Is he not the great I am? Do we look at things in such a small, that narrow path, that narrow string that we operate on, that even God's not able to operate on that? And people come and go not able to connect up with God because our God isn't really able. I've heard stories of the blood of babies being sacrificed to Baal. Now, this is a false god for sure, but this act was empowering the god Baal, this idol Baal, to do who knows what in the person's mind, whatever they think. You know, how fearful we must be because of such acts, since Jesus is certainly not as powerful as this false god. Really, is that what we believe? Do we operate in such fear that we have to be concerned about all of these details, not believing in God being the great I am? At what point have we lost faith in God, or is it that we never really had faith in him to begin with? Why is it that we seem to see a demon in every corner, but we can't see Christ in anyone except ourselves? Have we really lost the simple gospel, or have we never actually heard it or maybe fully understood the simple gospel? Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. We left off last week talking about the simple gospel in Galatians. We're going to jump back in Galatians chapter 1 at verse 6. And Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." The Message translation of this verse says, "I can't believe your fickleness, how easily you have turned traitor to him who called you by the grace of Christ by embracing a variant message." Paul is literally stunned by those being led away in a different direction than the simple gospel. It's deserting him. Why are we so quickly deserting him? The simple gospel is about Jesus. It's about Christ. This calling by the grace of Christ, this gift of the grace of Christ. So what's our role in this? What part do we play? And honestly, it's been the same throughout all of history. It basically is the betrayal of God for the law and the pride of us calling the shots and making all the choices. We walk away from what God has provided and then blame him for the results. We were just talking this morning and it kind of made me think about that. Dads, we take care of our kids, you know, sometimes too much. Sometimes we, I'll just go and say parents in general. Sometimes we take care of our kids too much and provide too much for them and not let them get out there and experience life a little bit. And, you know, yes, when they're young, we have to protect them from everything. But as they get older, you kind of need to let them loose a little bit and let them go and experience life. And, you know, sometimes it breaks your heart to see the direction they go and the things they fall into and the problems that they face. But at times they're going to face these obstacles and say, I did this. And so this is the repercussion of what I've done. And they learn through that process. It's not that they go, well, I did this. It's my parents' fault. You know, they're not protecting me again. You're 30 years old. Grow up. And, you know, everybody at some point has to take responsibility for themselves. So why would we go and expect our kids to blame us when they're raising a family of their own? They're going to experience some things and they're going to mess things up. We did as we were growing up. We expect our kids to mess things up as they grow up. They're not going to blame us and they're not going to blame God for it. We never did. You know, every time we screwed something up, it's like, okay, that was a really dumb idea. You know, we take responsibility for it. What do we do to get out of this? How do we process through this? Well, we don't blame God about it. We don't blame our parents for it. See, the idea, though, is the simple gospel is him. It's Jesus who called us by this grace. So why do we leave that? Why do we step away from the simple gospel of what Christ has done for us and start moving into a different direction? Put a marker in Galatians. We may make it back there, but turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And forward. In this passage, you know, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the true knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we will no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness with regard to the scheming of deceit, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. See, the whole fivefold ministry idea that's being talked about here is given to equip believers so they don't get tossed around by every wind of doctrine, as verse 14 says. Every wind of doctrine, everything that is heard, we go chasing every super spiritual teaching by some elite person, some crazy ideas that we have to chase something new. And then, of course, fear comes from not being equipped with the unity of the faith and a true knowledge of the Son of God. Verse 13 makes that clear. It's for a true knowledge of the Son of God. If you had a true knowledge of the Son of God, you could even be friends with, dare I say, Muslims or atheists and not operate in fear, not being afraid of being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as verse 14 says. We need to be able to communicate with those that don't believe the same as we do, and we need to be able to. Again, this communication needs to be a two-way thing. And so if we're going to make friends with a Muslim neighbor or an atheist friend, we need to hear their side of the story and how they view things and how they see life, because they may actually not be too far off from what we believe. They just don't know it. And so we need to be open to this communication, to this dialogue. Have you ever had someone that's walked in such confusion that they don't know what to think or believe? They just don't know what they're doing or why they're doing it. Obviously, Jesus is not their God, so fear takes over. And then the elite steps in, and they listen to the elite, and that leads them into more fear. You know, don't go there, don't listen to that, don't do this, don't talk to so-and-so. And so, of course, then we don't want to talk to our Muslim neighbor, and we don't want to go talk to our atheist friend, because that might infect us again somehow, that their belief system will somehow change the glory of God that dwells on the inside of us. So we're afraid to communicate with them. I'm not sure exactly how we're supposed to reach a lost and dying world if we're to be afraid of every other religion that's out there, every denomination that's out there, every person that believes something different. How are we supposed to reach them with the simple gospel if we're too afraid to talk to them? We're too afraid to be near them, to fellowship with them, to communicate with them at any level. 2 Timothy 1:7, if you want to look at it, I'm just going to keep going here. But 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice or fear." God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline, or sound judgment, or a sound mind. If you don't know what you're doing or why you're doing it, you need to consider what spirit is influencing you, what voices you are listening to. But with the Holy Spirit speaking to you, you don't need to be anxious or in fear or in confusion. God will sort out what you need to know. Fear simply means you don't know Him, and know Him in a depth of a way that you can say, You know, Jesus, I know you're on the inside of me, and I'm hearing all of these different voices. I'm hearing all of these different teachings in opposite ways. I'm just going to trust you to lead me in the direction you want me to go. Just click on YouTube and go there and listen to any teaching. You can click on Bethel, Redding, California. You can listen to Bill Johnson teach. And sure enough, there's going to be popping up some YouTubes in there that are going to be condemning the heresy that is going on over there. And sure enough, you click on that and listen to their teaching, and they are at the other end of the spectrum. The gifts of the Spirit have died. The things that the apostles did back then, that they're cessationists. They don't believe any of that. So on one side, you have people that are believing all these things. You know, on the other side, you have people condemning them because that doesn't happen anymore. Then you have some people in the middle. They're certainly charismatic. They believe in the gifts and speaking in tongues. And so they'll condemn both sides. They'll say, you're going too far that way, and you're going too far that way. And so you just go down the list, and you can listen to message after message after message after message and find out that at the end of the day, you've heard 10 or 12 different messages, and they all talked on the same passage of Scripture, and they all said something completely different, completely opposite. So who do we trust, or what do we do in these situations? Do we operate in fear, or do we just say, I know him, and I'm okay with listening to this guy, and then listening to that guy, and letting God speak to my heart? I'm not going to be concerned about that. Scripture is given to us to ground believers into staying in relationship with God, and to keep us from pursuing dead works and living by an ungodly conscience. Remember last week we talked about that gift from the serpent gave Adam and Eve the conscience. And the first thing that happened when they received a conscience, they of course were naked. They were naked the whole time. God created them that way, and they were unashamed, and they didn't have any problem with that until the serpent gave them this conscience, and now they're naked and ashamed. And now they're not just ashamed, now they're afraid. They hear God and they go hide. And so this whole process of fear starts to kick in. Again, thanks to the serpent, we tend to follow that instead of going, you know what? God is a little bit bigger than this. I'm not going to be concerned. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ," literally it means leaving the word of the beginning of Christ, "let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And just as in Ephesians 4:14, where it talked about so that we're not going to be like children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, some will choose to remain children. This is telling us to press on to maturity. Kids operate in darkness until we teach them that which they do not know. Children do not have the concept of running out and playing in the street and potentially encountering a life-threatening situation. They don't understand that, so they need to be taught that. They're in darkness to these types of things. They're in darkness to sticking a paperclip in a wall socket. They don't know that that's a bad thing to do. They're in darkness. They just don't understand. So when they are children, they need to be taught these things. There are certain things you can do and certain things you can't do and certain things you are absolutely forbidden to do because this is really, really bad and dangerous. They need to be enlightened. They operate in this darkness, trusting adults. But the thing is, adults need to press on to maturity. It says here, not being like children. We're not supposed to be like children in verse 14 of Ephesians 4. We're not supposed to be like them. We're supposed to be, like it says in Hebrews 6, pressing on to maturity. Because there's no adult over us. As we're older, we don't have a person telling us that's the right thing, that's the wrong thing. We just have the ability to listen to everyone that speaks and then sort that out. Allow God to speak to us. And we need to choose to grow and mature, or we do remain in darkness. And then, of course, there are those trapped in religion, which operates strictly by legalism, which leads to judgment and ultimately condemnation, have never walked on the foundation of repentance from dead works, so they go back into this cycle based on a lie. We don't need to lay the foundation of repentance again. That's what this scripture is saying in Hebrews 6:1. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. We just need to walk on it. The foundation is there. The whole point is repent. Change your mind on this cycle that we get stuck in. Take sides with Jesus. Believe what he did was enough. He said, "It is finished." But we tend to be in that stream of going, "Yes, Jesus said it is finished, but I need to." And then there's the works that we have to do. I need to receive or to pray or to do something more to the works that Jesus has done, even though he said it is finished. It's not quite enough. And it's based on that cycle that we get stuck in. Turn to Acts chapter 16. I know I'm kind of going quickly. I want to just get through some of this. Acts chapter 16, verse 29. We're jumping in the middle of a story for time's sake here, but this is the story of Paul and Silas. They're in jail. You know the whole story. And they're in the depth of the dungeon. They're in stocks and they're in chains and they're singing praises and the chains fall off and the doors open. That's the story I'm referring to here. And this is when the jailer freaks out and he doesn't know what to do. And we're going to jump in at verse 29 where he calls for the lights and he rushed in and trembled with fear and he fell down before Paul and Silas. Verse 30, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." It's interesting. It's always this, "What must I do to be saved?" We get stuck at the "I do" and the saved portion of this when the answer is simply Jesus. And that's what we're talking about when we're covering the simple gospel. We make this passage out to mean saved from hell, which is, of course, what this particular stream believes is our default destination. And then, of course, you have to be moved out of that default destination. Everyone's going to hell and moved into heaven. So that's what this being saved is in our understanding, which though heaven then is only for a select few, those who stumble across this and do whatever it is that they must do to be saved. Again, operating in darkness because it fits our doctrine. It's interesting, this word saved. What must I do to be saved is the word sozo. We all know sozo is the heal, deliver, protect, preserve, do well, be made whole, healing, recover. In fact, nothing missing, nothing broken has often been attributed to that. To simplify what sozo really means, that's what the word saved is here. Flip over to James chapter 5 really quick, and we're going to look at another passage in James chapter 5, starting in verse 14. Is anyone sick among you? He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will restore. The New American Standard says, will restore. The King James says, save. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, it will be forgiven him. But again, this restore, this save in the King James, is the word sozo. And we take this to be all about healing. We will go to this passage of Scripture and teach on the anointing and the prayer to heal, and we're to lay hands on the sick and to heal them. And it's never referred to as a get-out-of-hell card in this passage of Scripture. But the same exact word in Acts, sozo, what must I do to be sozo? What must I do to be healed? We don't look at that as him needing healing. We look at that particular passage and say that's salvation from hell and being changed into a position of being in heaven. So we get these scriptures contradicting one another when we have them filtered through our pet doctrines, whatever we believe, rather than going to the word here, going to scripture and saying, what does it really say? What is God trying to teach us here? Is there something more than just what we've believed and been taught in this cycle of religion? Is there something more here, something deeper? And then we run into the last line of verse 15 in James 5, and it says, and if he has committed sins, notice it says probably sins in almost all of your Bible. Every version you look at probably says sins, but it's not sins. It's not plural. It's actually sin. It's hamartia. It's sin. It's offense. So it's not in this list of sins. If anyone has committed sins, if you've done all of these things that you think are sins, that you'll be forgiven, that's not what the original language is talking of. It's talking about sin. It's basically talking about not believing in what Jesus has done. If you're going to offend God by not believing what he has done, then you're going to be in sin. You're going to be offensive to God because he did this, and we're saying, no, I need to do something. What do I need to do to get out of hell? Because that's my default destination. We get that again from the serpent back in Genesis chapter 3. We'll possibly touch on that again. But the answer is simple. It's just repent. Change our mind. Believe what Jesus has already done to see what you have been given. We've been provided much by Jesus, and we're always looking at the things that we have to do because he obviously didn't finish it. That's where we remain stuck in the religion, legalism, judgment, and condemnation lie so much that we never see the goodness of God in the person of Jesus. We wonder what salvation is. Salvation is not a what. Salvation is a who. Salvation is Jesus. It's not this process that we have to go through. Salvation is actually Jesus. It is what he did and what he does for us, and it's not what we have to attain. It is Jesus. We make salvation all about our need to choose heaven or hell, and then we never see it as it really is. Our need for people to go to hell for some reason tends to supersede the love of God and the original design, purpose, and plan of the Father, Son, and Spirit from the beginning. Our insistence on judgment blinds us to the truth of who God really is. And that's why we're called to repent, to change our mind, to let go of the evil thought process of the serpent, to trust the light that came in to save his creation. I believe the one that came in to save his creation is well able. A few verses just to explain that. John chapter 3, verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." Sozo. John 12:47, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Sozo. Jesus came for a purpose. 1 Timothy 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." Sozo. Again and again and again, Jesus did not come to judge, but to save. And it breaks my heart to see Christians walking around in darkness and pride, thinking that they need to save the lost because Jesus was not able to do what he came to do, all the while ignoring the amazing work he actually did. Christians touting the power they carry to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, while Jesus is floundering, incapable of redeeming that which he created. Imagine that. The creator of the universe saying, "I came to save them," and then not being able to because we didn't pray a prayer or we did not do some particular works process. I came across this in my Bible reading this morning as I was preparing for church. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Verse 11. "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it." We read this passage of Scripture and we say he's talking about Scripture here. He's saying he's talking about the Word, meaning the Bible that we carry around. Well, the Word of God, according to Scripture, is Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh. So if we read that verse 11 with that understanding, "So will my Word be." Jesus is the Word. "So will Jesus be, who goes forth from my mouth. He will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it." If he came to save the world and he's not going to return until he accomplishes that, then what makes us think that we are the ones that actually have to go out and save people, or that people have to save themselves? What must I do to be saved? How do we put that on us? How do we put that on other people when it's been on Jesus the entire time? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now we're getting to the root of it. The idea is, cleanse our conscience from these dead works, from the evil way of thinking. Repenting from dead works is said to be foundational. Cleansing our conscience because it is deceived. Again, we've been following the serpent ever since Genesis chapter 3, and we've not been following God, who started the whole thing back a few chapters earlier. We began that story in that fallen state, unfortunately, and we don't go back to what God was able to do, that it was God's creation from the beginning, that Jesus came to save that creation, that he's not going to return until he saves his creation. And so we still hang on to the thought process of the religion that we've grown up in, and that we've, that narrow strip that we believe in, that it really is all up to us whether we go to heaven or hell. That is not something decided by Jesus. That's not something within his realm of being able to do, even though he says over and over and over, that's why he came. We tend to look at that and say, no, Jesus came to do that, but he's not actually capable of doing that. He's not able to do what he said he came to do. And so we need to get involved to actually accomplish this. Honestly, we do get involved with this, but it's not to actually finish what Jesus started. He does want us to participate. He wants us to be in relationship with Him, just like a father would take the child and be willing to take this kid along on a project that'll take him 15 minutes and get help from his son, and now the project turns into an hour-long project. Why? Because he's got a helper now, and the helper has not a clue, but the helper is willing to help. I'll hold the light, I'll do this, I'll do that, whatever. And it takes you 10 times longer than it does if you'd have just done it yourself. But Jesus is like, I want to participate with you. I want to do this with you. You don't actually have to do the work. I'm going to do the work, but I'll tell you what you need to do to participate with me. Listen, if Jesus could take 180 gallons of water and change it into the finest wine in Cana, what makes us think that he actually needed servants to go and get water? If he had the ability to change 180 gallons of water into wine, why do we think he needed somebody to go fetch the water for him? He didn't. Again, it's that participation thing. He could have done it without us, but he's saying, here's your part to play. I'll tell you what, you go get the water, and by the time it hits the lips of that person over there, it'll be wine, and that'll be all me. I just want you to kind of participate in this. It wasn't going to stop what Jesus was going to do. It wasn't going to stop the plans of God. God wants us to just participate with Him. So how open are our eyes to the power and majesty of Jesus? Are we desiring to partner with Him in everything He does? Do we allow Him to partner with us in the things that we do? He really is interested in what you do at work, and He is interested in what you're doing in the home as you prepare it. He's interested in the Bible study that you run, and He's interested in your job, and He's interested in everything that we do. Just left to go take care of Mom. God is interested in that. God wants to partner in that. God doesn't look at that and say, well, you've left church now. God is like, I'm with you in this because this is important. God sees the things that we do as important and wants to be a part of all of it. But are we willing to do that? The problem is we just focus so much on this idea of salvation being heaven and hell and us being the ones to judge. Well, that one's not saved and that one is, so I need to go and get that one saved. And so we really miss out on the amazing glory of what God has done. So I'm saying, let's get off the God seat and watch for Him in every person we encounter and let Him amaze us with how good He is. Maybe He really is in that Muslim man who doesn't really know Jesus very well, but he's sure operating in that. Maybe He is in that atheist that we would consider needs to be saved, but He's doing so many God-like things. Taking care of his family, being concerned for his wife, looking after things, being an honest and upright person, being so godly. I just heard this week an amazing statement. I'll close with this. It was a guy talking about Gandhi, and I believe they were Hindu, right? And so here's Gandhi, he dies, and so they're having the service for Gandhi. And so there's this Hindu guy coming to do the service over Gandhi, this head Hindu doing the service amongst all these Hindus in this Hindu nation. And what does he say over Gandhi? What does he say about Gandhi? He says Gandhi was probably the most Christ-like person he ever met, more than any other Christian. And so here we have Hindus that don't even really believe. But what is their standard of measure? What is their stick to measure things by? They measure Gandhi by how Christ-like he was. Would we say Gandhi wasn't saved because he never professed Jesus as his Lord and Savior, because he never said a prayer, invited Jesus into his heart? When you have this guy look at him and say, he's more Christ-like than anybody I know. And he's a Hindu. So are we going to call that out and say, well, he's still going to burn in hell, no matter how Christ-like he was? He didn't do something to get saved. He never asked what I must do to be saved. So we go through that judgment state. Father, forgive us for looking at people in a judgment way all the time, trying to see if they deserve heaven or they deserve hell, instead of looking at them to see you, to see your power and your glory at work on the inside of them, to see where they are operating in darkness, that they need some information, that they need someone to come alongside of them and speak the simple gospel to them so they begin to recognize you in them. You came to save your creation, Lord. Forgive us for thinking that you could not do it, that you needed us to finish the job because you are not capable. Help us, Lord, to see how you did that, how you finished that, how you accomplished that process, and how you want us to partner with you in this to help this dying world that doesn't know you. Help us to point out the Christ in them, the hope of glory, just like we believe is in us. In Jesus' name, amen.